few days ago, I found myself making a rare appearance at McDonald's. And I got into a delightful conversation with a couple in the next booth. And we talked for 15, 20 minutes or so. They were in their late 50s, early 60s. And I was sharing with them some things from the Bible and about prophecy. And then the lady asked me that question that I dread so much during those kinds of occasions. She said, "Now, tell me, what do you do?" And I found myself saying, "Well, I'm a teacher." And she said, "Oh, what do you teach?" And I said, "Good stuff." "Oh, well, what kind of good stuff?" And so I said, "Well, I'm a Bible teacher." "Oh," she says. And as I went away, I thought, why is it that I am so reticent, so reluctant to admit that I'm a pastor? I don't like to advertise that fact. In fact, I seek to keep it to myself as much as possible. Not that I'm a Christian or not that I am a believer, but I don't readily offer the information that I'm a pastor, and here's why. It hit me driving back from McDonald's that day. You know, I'm just not a real religious guy. "What, you say?" I'm really not. You see, religion, the very word religion, is most interesting to me. The word religion means literally to bind up. Jesus came on the scene and said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Religion, on the other hand, binds up people in traditions, in obligations, in rituals, in regulations. That's not me. In fact, when you read through the Bible, every single time that the word religion is used, it's always in a negative context, with one exception. The last verse in the first chapter of the book of James. James uses the word religion in a positive way. But he is very careful to say, pure and undefiled religion is this. He says, pure and undefiled religion. In other words, unlike most religion, pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit the orphans, the fatherless, and widows in their afflictions, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is to help out people that are in need, that are hurting, and to keep yourself from worldly stuff. And by the way, James 1:27, that particular verse is the verse that the Lord gave to us many years ago when we were just beginning the ministry in Mexico, the mission. That is the verse. At the mission in Mexico, we do just that. We take care of orphans. And it's a place for people to get away and get unspotted from the world, if you would. If you're interested, by the way, in getting involved in this next school of ministry, school of missions, I should say, down in Mexico, you'll need to sign up real soon. Summer session starting in a couple of weeks. That's filled up. The next open session is springtime. So that also is filling up presently, this coming spring. So if you're interested, stop by the church office and you'll find pure and undefiled religion, getting away from the worldly stuff and caring for children, for orphans in their affliction. Well, be that as it may, religion binds up. And that's why Jesus, who was coming to set people free, was always at odds with the religious establishment, the religious community. They were always butting heads. Jesus, you see, didn't fit into their idea of religion. Now, in our text tonight, in chapter 17, we see religion being spoken of very graphically, very shockingly, very powerfully. Religion, in the sense of what man does with religion. It's a hard text to teach on. It's a difficult text to preach through. But it's one that I think we all need to hear and think through. We read in chapter 17, there came one of the seven angels, verse 1, which had the seven bowls, the seven vials. We saw these vials being poured out in the previous chapter. And one of those angels which had one of the bowls or vials said, "Come here, and I will show unto thee the judgment of that great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she had a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great astonishment, is the word there. Not admiration in the sense of admiring, but great astonishment, you see. A remarkable picture, a remarkable passage that is unfolding at the end of the tribulation period that deals with a whore, a harlot, a woman arrayed in royal kinds of costly kinds of garmentry, riding on a horrific beast that had seven heads and 10 horns. What does this mean? Well, Revelation is not a hard book to understand if you realize there's a divine outline. It's found in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was told to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek for hereafter is metatauta. Write the things which thou hast seen, which is chapter 1. What did John see? He saw the resurrected, glorified Jesus. That's a done deal. That's a given. Jesus has risen. Jesus is glorified. Then write the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3, which speaks of church history. For 7 letters to 7 churches, each of the 7 churches speaks of a period or an epoch in church history. And you can go right through those 7 churches as we have done in chronological order, and you'll get an overview of all of church history from beginning to end. That's what is. Write the things which are. We are in church history. But then chapter 4, the 3rd section, write the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta. Verse 1 of chapter 4 starts with that very phrase, metatauta, after these things. After what things? After church history. In chapter 4 and in chapter 5, after these things, the church is caught up The voice is heard from heaven, come up here. And suddenly John is caught up. And what does he see in chapter 4 and 5? He sees the church around the throne of the Lamb. Amazing. The church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. After the church is safely ensconced, tucked away in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. Meanwhile, on earth, then begins the tribulation, described in chapters 6 through 19, God begins to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And suddenly the world is shaken to the core. And God is at work during this time of tribulation. But where are we, gang? Because we are in chapters what? 4 and 5. The church is seen in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 come before chapters 6 through 19. Always has, always does, always will. It's a given. Chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Then comes the tribulation period. You with me? Yeah. At the end of chapter 19, what happens? The what? The second coming, which leads us into chapter 20, which is the millennium. After the Lord comes back at the end of chapter 19, He comes to the earth, and then He goes to Jerusalem, and He rules and reigns in the millennium for how many years? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And then after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, chapter 20, comes chapters 21 and 22, which is a new and a new, and we all... That's it. The book is not hard to understand if you just take it chronologically and follow the divine outline in chapter 1, you see. And now, we are at the end of that time of tribulation when God, not only judging the world generally, but He is now judging religion. But keep in mind that the religion being talked about here in chapter 17 is what is left behind after true Christians, you and me, have been taken up to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon, which is talked about in this book in chapters what? 4 and 5. We're in heaven, but there are those that are left behind who are not true believers, although they are religious people. And they're left behind with their religious structures, their religious system, their religious stuff. And that is what's being described here in chapter 17. That which is left behind will coalesce into a final, singular, unified world religion. The true Christians are gone. But then with Antichrist comes another leader called the false prophet. Antichrist is holding the reins of power politically, whereas the false prophet is there as the spiritual spokesman, and he works miracles. He's part, this false prophet, of the unholy trinity, which consists of the dragon, who is who? Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Just like you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have Satan and the Antichrist, the opposite of or in place of Jesus Christ, and the false prophet. Even as the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ, the false prophet points to Antichrist. And the false prophet brings all of what is left of religiosity. And he uses what is left to create a singular, unified world religion. It's called in our text, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, for you Bible note takers and students, it's imperative that you see and note in your Bible that Mystery Babylon, this mother of harlots, is a mother of harlots. The word is plural, harlots. What does that mean? It's not just one denomination. But Babylon has infected and polluted this mystery Babylon, the mother of harlotry, of whoredom, has polluted and affected all sorts of religions and denominations. Thus, if you simply take this as applying to one specific group or denomination, you're missing what's being said here, whereas Babylon, the mother of harlots, speaks of how Babylon has permeated all sorts of denominations in so-called Christendom. Now, you're saying, well, John, what is Babylon? Well, therein hangs a tale. The Bible, really, is a book that could be called The Tale of Two Cities. From cover to cover, two cities pop up over and over and over again. If you're a Bible reader, if you're a Bible student, you can't escape the fact that these two cities keep appearing, contrasting one with the other. One city is Jerusalem, the city of God. The other is Babylon, the city of rebellion. Babylon is mentioned more than 300 times. It goes from cover to cover, literally. It is mentioned, first of all, in Genesis chapter 8. Babylon. It was founded there on the plain of Shinar, there by the Euphrates River. It was founded by a man named Nimrod. Genesis 8 gives us his name, who was a mighty hunter, and the King James says before the Lord, but that's an old way of saying a mighty hunter against the Lord. Nimrod was a hunter against the Lord, not a shepherd, but a hunter, a destroyer. In fact, you note takers, the name Nimrod means literally rebel, or we will rebel. Nimrod, his name means we will rebel. And he was a hunter against the Lord. And he built a city there, Genesis 8, 10, and 11, and 12 tells us. He built a city around a tower, and the tower was called the Tower of Babel. The city was called Babylon. The Tower of Babel was actually a ziggurat. That is, it was a tower that was to reach unto heaven, we read in Genesis chapter 11. It doesn't mean, though, that it was a staircase to get to heaven. It was rather a tower where they could make astrological observations. Going up to the tower, studying the stars, the sign of the zodiac. It was for astrology. By the way, there's a fascinating study that I'll share with you perhaps one day about how the zodiac is simply a perversion of what God does declare in the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you start with Virgo and you end with Leo, speaking of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, going all the way to Leo, the lion, the coming of the King of Kings. But that's another story. But the stars declare initially the whole gospel plan, but it was perverted by evidently this man, Nimrod, who took what was supposed to be a presentation of the gospel and made it into some kind of fortune telling or some kind of incantation, kind of false religion. Nimrod, but the plot thickens. When you talk about Babylon, when you trace its roots to Nimrod, you begin to uncover a most interesting story. Nimrod married a woman named Semiramis. And Nimrod and Semiramis lived together for a short season as husband and wife. When Nimrod, this mighty hunter, who built Babylon. And by the way, the name Babylon, for you guys that are taking note of these things, means heaven's gate. or gate to God, literally. Interesting. The gate to God is in the heavens, studying the stars. Sound familiar? Hail Bop? I wonder. But be that as it may, Babylon means gate to God or heaven's gate. Babel means confusion, because that's what happened at the Tower of Babel. There was confusion, wasn't there? But Nimrod begins this city, and he builds this tower, or at least is involved in the masterminding of this scheme. And then he goes out hunting, as he would often do, and he is killed by a wild boar. His wife Semiramis mourns the death of Nimrod for 40 days. She and those around her gave up food for 40 days. Interesting. But then something happened. After 40 days, lo and behold, Semiramis discovered she's pregnant. She's pregnant even though her husband is dead. She's just newly impregnated. How could this be? She says, it's a miracle. I knew not a man, she said sexually, but I am impregnated. And that which is inside of me is Nimrod. The miracle birth of Nimrod, who had died. Now suddenly, she says, he's in me. The Father, if you would, is in me. There's an incarnation happening mysteriously. Does that sound at all vaguely related to another story? This happened, this discovery, in the springtime. And she was so gloriously thrilled that she took an egg, a golden egg, which is called the golden egg of Astarte, to celebrate this miracle conception. A golden egg. And those around her began to also gather eggs and color them. And they called the celebration Ishtar. Astarte. Ashtaroth. All names that relate to, as I will share with you shortly, Semiramis. The mother of this miracle baby. The baby came. His name was Tammuz. Semiramis said, this is Nimrod who's come in me and now birthed through me miraculously. In my goodness, it's the Father who's become the Son. And people scratched their heads and wondered, but Tammuz seemed to possess some kinds of powers. In fact, as he grows up, Tammuz also dies suddenly. Dies. And they're saddened by this because it's in the dead of winter when Tammuz dies. But lo and behold, amazing, amazing, 3 days later, Tammuz comes back from the dead. What do? They celebrate in the dead of winter this miracle resurrection by taking what is in the Babylonian tongue the log of the sun, S-O-N, called Yule in the Babylonian tongue. They take a Yule log and they put it in the fire, because the sun was burned up. The sun was wiped out. The sun was dead. And they put the Yule log in the fire. And the next day, lo and behold, what happened? As they would burn the Yule log that night, the next day, they would gather together an evergreen tree. Back to life. The son that was in the fire dead is now back to life. He's alive. John, you're just making that up. Evergreen tree, Yule log, come on. Well, let me read to you. Don't turn there, but let me read to you. You can jot it down. Jeremiah chapter 10. Here's what God has to say about this practice of evergreen trees. The customs of the people are vain. The heathen dismayed, for One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they deck it with silver, they deck it with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers that the tree will not move. Does that sound familiar? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. Interesting. Now we see the cutting down of evergreen trees, putting stands on them, decking them with silver and gold in honor of the resurrection, the return of Tammuz from the dead. And then in the springtime, the coloring of the golden egg of Astarte, Ishtar, the celebration of the miraculous conception of Tammuz. And then what happens? Semiramis goes down in the eyes of the people of Babylon as she is called the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. In fact, over and over in the Old Testament scriptures, you'll come across references where God indicts the people for worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And Tammuz, he is also mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures where people mourned for 40 days in the worship of Tammuz right before Ishtar, what we might today call Lent. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. And this Babylonian religion begins to form and people begin to worship the mother child. All around the world, this Babylonian religion suddenly makes inroads. It's so close in so many ways to the gospel. You can see the parallels if you're tracking with me. But it's a diabolical counterfeit. Because it's not based on reality. It's not based upon grace and redemption. It's based upon keeping these mysteries and doing these rituals. The chopping down of trees, the getting involved in priestly ministry. Why the priest then of this mystery Babylonian religion was called the Pontifex Maximus. That may ring a bell if you come from certain traditions. The Pontifex Maximus, who was called, the name simply means the keeper of the gate or the keeper of the keys. Babylon, of course, was called the gateway to God or heaven's gate. And the Pontifex Maximus was the keeper of the keys. The Pontifex Maximus who would robe himself with scarlet and wear high hats and sprinkle holy water. It's all part of the Babylonian mystery cult religion. The Pontifex Maximus would then, of course, order all of the fellow priests that now were being raised up to serve beside him to be absolutely celibate. And they too wore robes and hats. And he demanded absolute authority. The Pontifex Maximus did so much so. Well, I'll come back to that momentarily. But the whole focus was on the worship of the Queen of Heaven and upon the child. And this spread, Semiramis and Tammuz. Why, in Canaan, the land that Israel would later claim that God gave to them, the Jews took over, the Semiramis was known as Ashtaroth. The child, Tammuz, was known as Baal. When you read in the Old Testament about Baal, it's Tammuz. If you go to the Roman culture, it's Venus and Cupid. Venus, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus or whatever. Venus is the mother, Cupid is the child. It's the same as Semiramis and Tammuz. It's Eros and Aphrodite in the Greek culture. It's Isis and Horus in the Egyptian culture. I can't recall the Chinese name off the top. But the Chinese also have a mother-son, mother-child mystery religion. It's everywhere. In every culture, virtually. In every civilized society. Around the world, you'll find this same story being told of this mother, the Queen of Heaven, and this miracle baby, so close to the gospel story, uncannily close. It's almost as though someone knew the truth and wanted to twist it. I wonder who that could be. Who would know the real truth of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelicum, where God declared in Genesis 3 that from the seed of woman, right away that speaks of a mystery birth. The seed of a woman? Men have seed. Women have eggs. The seed of a woman? What you talking about? It's a mystery. It's a miracle birth. The seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent of Satan. Hey, the gospel was there in Genesis 3, and there is one who knew it very well called Satan. The master counterfeiter, the perverter, the twister. And this mystery Babylon religion, worshiping of the mother, cutting down of trees, dying of eggs, Lent, incense burning, holy water sprinkling, robberies, continues on. But then something happens. For you that study history, you need to know this. The Babylonian Empire collapsed. It was taken over by the Medes and Persians. You might remember that from your study of Daniel. You might not. But the Medes and Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. At that point, when they realized that the Medes and Persians were in control, and the Persians had a little different twist on things, they left Babylon and they went to Pergamos. You can read about this in any good encyclopedia. The Pontifex Maximus, the pontiff, and his priests, his celibate priests, were decked in scarlet robes. They left Babylon because the Medes and Persians had taken over, and they went to Pergamos because that was where the money was at that time. It was the center of wealth. But then, in the year 133 BC, Pergamos was bequeathed, given over to this new empire, Rome. So the Pontifex Maximus and his priests, they moved from Pergamos then to Rome. Rome. They settled in Rome, and as we'll see, the text speaks of this very directly. And now they're there. The Babylonian mystery religion, worshiping the Queen of Heaven, celebrating a spring festival with dyed eggs and a winter season of Yule log burning and Christmas tree cutting and all the rest. Ooh, I'm getting ahead of myself again, aren't I? Now it's happening in Rome. And it was going along swimmingly, because in these religious mystery rites were all kinds of fornication, terrible, immoral kinds of activities. Terrible stuff. All mixed in. Harlotry and whoredom. Well, suddenly it takes another turn, and the year is 312, 313 AD. At this point, a man named Constantine is battling for power of the Roman Empire. He's in a civil war, and who's going to win? Constantine would eventually have victory and become the emperor. But why? According to Constantine's story, he was there battling for power when suddenly he saw a cross in the sky, a flaming cross, and he saw the words beneath the cross, "In this sign, conquer." And Constantine, seeing the cross in the sky, right then, supposedly, became a Christian. See, he was a pagan, as were all the Romans virtually. All the important people, all the power and brokers and movers and shakers, they were all pagans, part of the Babylonian harlotry and mystery religions. Was Constantine really converted? Ah, that's an interesting question. Some say, passionately, yes, he really was converted to Jesus Christ. Others say he was just shrewd and he saw, hey, there's a whole group in the empire. These Christians, these people that believe in Jesus, that don't take sides and aren't fighting for anybody. man, if I became a Christian, so-called, they would march with me. They would fight for me. They would be with me. It would be the Christian Coalition, Ralph Reed. Hey, this is a shrewd deal, you see, politically. I'll get these people if I claim to be a Christian. And so the debate goes on to this day. Was Constantine really converted? And you can read all sorts of articles and books on both sides. Only heaven's going to reveal. But this I do know. He claimed to be a Christian. And once he came into power, he said, now that I'm in power, because he won the war with the help of the Christians, you see. He now said, Christianity will be the official religion of the Roman Empire. What? The Pontifex Maximus said? What? All of the people that were involved in Mystery Babylon, this religion that was around the world in all these different forms. What? Not to worry, Constantine said. You guys are not fired. We're just going to change the names a bit. You see, instead of Ishtar celebrating the miraculous conception of Semiramis, we'll call it Easter. We'll still dye eggs and have chocolate bunnies and all the rest, and we'll just celebrate the life of Jesus. Same thing. And you can still wear your hats. And you can still wear your robes, and you can still sprinkle your water. And you can still be Pontifex Maximus. And you can still keep all your traditions. And instead of this thing of remembering the resurrection of Tammuz with the cutting down of trees and the decking it with gold and silver, we'll just call that Christmas, you see. And we'll celebrate the birth of Christ. And Constantine, in order to keep peace in his empire, pulled in all of the structure of Babylon and sought to Christianize the whole kit and caboodle. The 40 days of mourning that the Bible talks about, the mourning for Tammuz and the mourning for Nimrod, turned into Lent 40 days before Easter. All the things were kept intact. It was a political move. Problem was, you have a clergy now that in many cases did not know Christ, could care less about Christ, were just going through the motions. And this system took hold in Rome. But notice it's not just Rome, based in Rome indeed, but spread as the mother of harlots into all sorts of so-called Christendom. And thus we can go on with the story now and see what happens. Watch this. You note takers, jot these things down. We're going to go quickly here. But understand this. The great whore, verse 1 of chapter 17, who sits upon many waters. What are the many waters? The many waters, verse 15, tells you, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, tongues, and nations. That is, first of all, note her universal power. Number one, the whore's universal power, verses 1 and 2. She's everywhere. She's in every nation, virtually. She's around the world. Her universal power is seen in causing kings, verse 2, to commit fornication, kings to be drunk with the wine of fornication. She's in bed, if you would, with the political leaders, with the kings, to gain power. And this is why I don't like to admit that I'm a pastor. Because when you study church history, your heart breaks. It's an embarrassment. Oh, I don't mean the book of Acts. But I mean what took place in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, when church was ruling. When the religious leaders in Rome, at their beck and call, could have 20 nations come and bow before them. If the kings didn't bow before the Pontifex Maximus, the Pope, if the kings didn't bow before church leaders, the kings would be excommunicated. That is, they would be sent to hell. And thus, the powers in Rome were able to rule and reign in Europe for centuries. And the church was in bed, if you would. Fornication is talked about here with the political system. It was a travesty. It was a tragedy. It's an embarrassment. The universal power. The kings of the earth committing fornication with this whore, with this religious system. Number two, the unique position. Verse 3. Universal power. Number two, unique position. That is, carried away in the spirit was John into the wilderness, and he sees the woman, the whore, upon a scarlet-colored beast. She is riding the beast. But keep in mind, it seems like the woman, the whore, the religious false system, is riding the beast. Who is the beast? The beast is always in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist. So we see, even at the end, in the tribulation, this false religious system still intact, because all true believers, whether Baptists or Catholics or Episcopalians or Pentecostals, whoever they might be, all true believers are taken out, but you still have a system in place. And the beast, you see, is being ridden by the woman. But as we're going to see, it's really the beast who is using the woman. The woman doesn't know that right now, presently, at this point in the story. Her unique position, riding the beast. Her unlimited prosperity, verse 3, where we see her. Verse 4, where we see her being described as having gold and precious stones and pearls decked with purple and scarlet in color. Scarlet in color, cardinal is the word there, purple, gold, and wealth, unbelievable. Did you know that the church in Rome is richer than 97% of the nations on earth today? The church in Rome, a sovereign state within the city of Rome, the Vatican, has wealth that is unbelievable. International wealth. Riches beyond calculation. Wealth and power. Building her wealth through the sale of indulgences in the Middle Ages primarily. What's that? Well, if you're not from that tradition, the leaders dressed in scarlet and cardinal and purple would say, if you want to go sin this weekend, feel free. You can pay for it before you sin. Pay now, sin later. You can indulge yourself. Pay us money, put it in the church coffers, and then you can go and sin this weekend. It's covered. You're okay. And they built huge cathedrals and gained vast amounts of territory and treasures and artworks beyond calculation through the selling of indulgences and the praying of people out of purgatory by the lighting of candles, things that are not in the Word. Where did they get the idea of purgatory? From Babylon. It's in the Babylon mystery religion. How do you know that? Don't take my word for it. Do your own research. I can recommend to you the classic work, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It's in our bookstore. Alexander Hislop, along with another work that's done by Sir Robert Anderson, who used to head Scotland Yard, called Babylon Then and Now. Sir Robert Anderson, brilliant man, who headed the FBI of England, if you would, Scotland Yard, or perhaps the most interesting one is The Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt, written recently in our bookstore, also in the Medford Public Library, thanks to somebody from Applegate. But then you begin to read and you begin to get the documentation of what Babylon taught and where it went, and you begin to see that these things, interesting, the woman, universal power, unique position, unlimited prosperity, unholy passion, the end of verse 4 and verse 5, because she has a golden cup in her hand, filthiness of fornication, and on her forehead is written the mother of harlots. And finally we see unsettling persecution. Verse 6, the woman was drunk with the blood of saints. This is what caused John to wonder. Verse 6, I wondered with great astonishment when what? Here's John on the island of Patmos seeing this woman, and he's amazed. She's riding this beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, and he will know, as we shall see, what the 7 heads speak of. The 10 horns, we already know, don't we? The 10 horns are the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 7 tells us all about that. We've talked about this, haven't we? And from those 10 nations comes an 11th horn, a little horn. What or who is the little horn? Antichrist, who controls the 10 nations. The 10 nations of the old Roman Confederation shall again be revived. And Antichrist, this character, this world leader, this coming dictator, is going to gain control of that 10-nation revived Roman Empire. The little horn, the 11th horn. Gain power. And these 10 nations will carry this woman. These 10 horns, but the 7 heads, what are the 7 heads? Stay with me. We'll see. Don't tune out. But John understands this. And John says, I'm amazed, because he sees this woman in this fancy scarlet and cardinal clothing with wealth, committing fornication with kings. He sees her drinking the blood of the saints with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, verse 6. And he's amazed. See, in John's day, there was a terrible persecution going on. 6 million Christians, approximately, were killed by the Roman emperors. 10 different waves of persecution, beginning before Revelation was written, going up to the Edict of Toleration, that is Constantine. Remember Constantine, the guy that was converted? The emperor? 6 million. John understands that. These are pagans. These are heathen. These are people that are against Christianity. They're persecuting. They're destroying. But now he sees a woman, a religious woman seemingly, drinking the blood of the true Christians. Because in the Middle Ages, throughout the ages, the church that's based in Rome through the office of the Inquisitor, the Inquisition, is responsible for the death of 50 million Christians. Now you can say, well, I don't know. Do your own research. Go to the library. Check out the sources. Read about the Spanish Inquisition alone. The torturing, the killing of those that didn't bow the knee to the authority of the Roman Church. August 5th, 1522, 135,000 Christians were killed in a single day by the order of the Holy See from Rome because they wouldn't submit to papal authority. Christians, people that believed in Jesus, were committed to Jesus, put to death. Oh, it's not just people that are writing from a perspective of Protestantism. That's not the point. Read the secular historian or read Catholic writers. Father Charles Chiniquay, 50 years a very prominent and successful and well-known priest in the Catholic community, wrote a book called 50 Years in the Roman Church. He was a priest all of his life until the day he died. He writes this. He went to a superior of his, a bishop, because he was troubled. He was studying church history. The 50 million that were killed by orders from Rome. The harlotry, the immorality that took place in the Vatican. He was greatly troubled. He wanted to just walk away. He went and saw his bishop, and this is what he writes. The bishop said, quote, when Satan tries to shake your faith by the scandals that you see, Remember that Stephen, after having fought his adversary, Pope Constantine II, had his eyes put out and was condemned to die. And the other pope, who through revenge against his predecessor, had him exhumed and brought his dead body before the judges and charged him with the most horrible possible crimes, which he proved by testimony of scores of deceivers, and got him, the dead pope, to be condemned and be beheaded, and his corpse dragged to the muddy streets of Rome and then thrown into the river Tiber. Remember, this bishop says to this young father, remember that more than 12 popes have been raised to the high and holy dignity, the office of the pope, by rich and influential prostitutes in Rome with whom they were publicly living in the most scandalous ways. Remember that young bastard, John the 11th, the son of Pope Sergius. Now, popes are supposed to be, of course, celibate. Pope Sergius, who was consecrated pope when he was only 12 years old by the influence of his prostitute mother, Marozia, who lived with Pope Sergius in the Vatican, who was so horribly prolific that he was kicked out or disposed by the people and the clergy of Rome and driven from the city. A pope was driven from the whole city. His mother was a prostitute living with the pope that was his father, and this young one was kicked out of the city. The aged priest went on to talk to Cinque, the father, and he says this, if our holy church, this is what the aged bishop says, if our holy church has been able to pass through such storms as these and innumerable more without perishing, is not this a living proof that Christ is our pilot and that she, the church, is imperishable and infallible because St. Peter is her foundation? The bishop was saying, when you study these scandals, it just proves that Christ must be in control. Or how could we make it this long? How could we do this well? But Father Cinque was unimpressed, and he writes, when the priest was exhibiting to me the horrible, unmentionable crimes of so many, many of our popes, to try and calm my fears and strengthen my shaken faith, a mysterious voice was repeating to the ears of my soul the dear Savior's words, quote, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. And this man, who remained a priest till his dying day, writes a book that deals with these things very directly. You can read it yourself, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. Religion. I don't like to be identified with religion. Neither did Jesus, evidently. Scandals, immoralities, I could go on and on, I won't, with story after story of the most amazing things that happened. Mystery Babylon, based in Rome. How do you know it's Rome? Well, look at verse 7. The angel said to me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. Oh, mark that. The beast that what? Carries her. At first, we saw that she was riding the beast, but what is happening in reality? The beast is carrying her. In other words, the beast, Antichrist, is using what's left of the false religious system after true priests and preachers and congregants and folks like you and me are taken up in the rapture. What's left behind will be a vast system of unbelievers who are still having levers of power and wealth at their fingertips. And the beast will carry her, use her. The woman, the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. What are these 7 heads? What does this mean, these 7 heads that are being talked about over and over again? Here is the mind, verse 9, which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains upon which the woman sits. There's only one city in history that has ever been known as the city of 7 mountains. Who knows what that city is? Rome. Still is called that today. That's not arguable, folks. Any more than you could say, what is the land of the free and the home of the brave? Or the city by the bay, or whatever it might be. There are certain things that are irrefutable, undisputable, and the city of 7 mountains, 7 hills, is the name always spoken of in history as a synonym with Rome. Rome. Watch this. The plot thickens. Verse 8, the beast which thou sawest was and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. This false world controlling religion of harlotry based in Babylon, Genesis, going all the way through the Bible, now culminating in Revelation, sitting in Rome, ruling from Rome. In that same city, verse 10, there are seven kings. Five are struck down, fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast which was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goes into perdition. The ten horns, verse 12, which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The ten nations that gain power under the control of the beast. Now I want to tell you who the Antichrist is, because it says in the phrase, here is the mind which hath wisdom. Where did that phrase appear previously? Does anybody recall? Well, I'll tell you. Chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. Same phrase. Here is wisdom. You'll know the beast, because his number will be 666. Now the same phrase, folks, the same phrase is used here once again. Here is wisdom, the mind which has wisdom, verse 9. Here's how you're going to know who Antichrist is. And here's the key. There are seven kings, five are struck down. When this was written by John, there had been, at this point, seven kings, seven emperors. Julius Caesar, number one, followed by the long reign of Caesar Augustus, number two. And after Caesar Augustus came Tiberius, and then a name that you're familiar with, Caligula. He was number four. And after Caligula came Claudius, and after Claudius, number six was Nero. Caesar Nero? And then seven, Domitian. Domitian was alive when this was written. Seven kings. There are seven kings, verse 10. Five are fallen, struck down. Five of those seven were struck down, fallen. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Tiberius was poisoned. Caligula was stabbed and assassinated. Claudius was smothered. Nero committed suicide, and so you have the five that were fallen unnaturally. Nero was in jail, 31 years of age, realized he was about to be executed, stabbed himself. Bloody, brutal. Five were fallen, you see. So what are you saying, John? Think. It's wonderful, but you got to think it through with me. Seven kings, five are struck down, true. Five were struck down. Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Caesar Nero. And one is, one's alive right now. Who's that? Domitian, the seventh one. The other is not yet to come, or is not yet come, pardon me. That is Antichrist. But the beast that was is not. He is the eighth. So there is seven. And this one that is yet to come is the eighth. He'll follow these first seven. He's the next key one, because you see, interesting, after Domitian, there were no more official emperors, but one is to come. But he is of the seventh Verse 11 says, he's one of the original seven. He goes to perdition. So he was in perdition, and he'll come back yet again. Notice this. One is, the other is yet to come. And the beast that was, is not, he is the eighth, yet to come. So what are you saying, John? The Antichrist is one of the original seven. The sixth one in the list was a man that captures our attention. He was, and he is yet to come. The sixth emperor was a man named Caesar Nero. Remember him? He was the one that was dealing with the apostle Paul. Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, man. I want to stand before Caesar to present my case to Caesar. You might remember the story. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Paul was sent to Rome. He stands before Caesar Nero. Caesar was a very clever, capable person initially. Talks with Paul. At the same time, historically, that he deals with Paul, Caesar flips. He starts riding through the city nakedly. He orders persecution against Christians. He rejects what Paul had to say. He doesn't respond to the gospel, and he goes crazy. He burns Christians in his gardens. The guy is a madman. Caesar Nero was the worst of all. And his name in the Hebrew, when you take, as we've talked about, the Hebrew letters, each letter standing for a number, when you add up Caesar Nero, it's 666, or 666. And it's my strong conviction that Caesar Nero, who was in perdition, shall emerge again, and he will be Antichrist. Now, let me explain. He's not going to come wearing a toga and playing a fiddle, saying, guess who I am? It's not going to be that way. The spirit that was causing Caesar Nero to kill Christians by the tens and hundreds of thousands, the spirit of Caesar Nero that was so perverted in such a persecuting kind of weirdness, and that same Caesar Nero spirit is going to be what drives Antichrist. And it could be that Caesar Nero will, in a sense, find himself again on earth in a different persona, perhaps. But his number is 666, and he is fitting this rather interesting but a bit mysterious description. One of the seven, but will be the eighth. Well, be that as it may, they have one mind. They'll give their power and strength, verse 13, to the beast. Who? These 10 nations, this new empire, once the rapture has happened, once all true believers, bishops and pastors and cardinals and leaders and everybody else, true people taken up, the system left behind, hey, the beast is going to say, let's get together. We'll control the world. One mind. But then, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. That's the real purpose, is to destroy this belief in a literal, real Jesus. Get real. Get practical. Don't be so narrow. Did you read the news today? Oh, man. How crazy the world is getting. I couldn't believe the story meant to bring it in. A major scientific study has now been concluded that proves, by studying demographics of inner cities and rural areas, that the reason for violent crime is directly related to polluted water. That it's not your fault if you're a killer. Now, last month it was discovered there's a gene for violence, you know. And now they've said it's not just the genes problem, it's the water you're drinking. And I'm amazed. I mean, these are you know, PhDs after PhDs after PhDs behind their names, and they're saying, well, come on, you know, people aren't bad. It's just the environment, see. It's the water that people are drinking. That's the problem. Crazy. And things are going to get more and more bizarre, and especially once the church is removed. And they will make war with the Lamb, oratorically, theologically, and physically. They'll make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, though. Verse 14, He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He said to me, the waters, verse 15, which thou sawest, where the whore sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. Babylon is everywhere. Worldwide, universal. The ten horns, verse 16, which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall then hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. What? The woman's riding the beast initially. She thinks, hey, I've got this beast in control. Then, though, the beast turns against the woman once the beast has used this false religious system. Once the beast gains power, once the beast is on the throne, once Antichrist has consolidated his base, he will then turn against this world religion based in Rome. And it says, he will make her desolate. He will make her naked. He will eat her flesh. He will burn her with fire. A smiling young lady from Niger took a ride on the back of a tiger. They came back from the ride with the lady inside and a smile on the face of the tiger. That's what's going to happen. The woman, she's riding the beast. But as the story goes on, she's eaten up and wiped out. Just like the smiling young lady from Niger. Oh, Chiniqui was right. 50 years in the Church of Rome when he said, as I study history, when Rome throughout the ages has been in the minority, she is a lamb. Inequality with kings and powers, she is a fox. But in power, she is a tiger. Religion, power, manipulation, perversion. Thinking that by religion we can control the political system. By religion we can legislate and dominate. The woman is eaten. She thinks that she's controlling, and woe be to any person who believes that religion can control the state. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. The beast devours her. Why? Listen, here's the reason. For God, verse 17, hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will. God wants the religious system devoured. And to agree to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Listen, I know it's late. I only want 3 to 4 minutes of your time. Because there are three things that I want you to leave with from this chapter. Number one, what is being talked about here is all denominations, all of so-called Christendom being united by the power and potency of Rome. Why Rome? Because why not? Why not? I mean, after the rapture, you think the power center of the world is going to be Applegate? Yeah. Applegate. I mean, we can Yeah, the beast says, we can, they got 10 canoes at Camp Bradley. Yeah, we can set up our forces on the mountaintop and shoot pea shooters down at people pass. There's nothing here. See, now some folks that come to the amphitheater, sad to say, will be here. That don't know the Lord, that aren't real Christians, that just hang out to check out the girls or because their boyfriend tells them to come or because mom makes them or whatever it might be, because it's a place to find a client for the insurance business or whatever. They'll be here. And this stuff that's left behind will be for whoever wants to take control, I suppose, and the beast will seek to do just that. But Rome, now we're talking power. We're talking money. We're talking territory. We're talking prestige. We're talking all those things, you see. But don't mistake this for saying that it's just Catholicism. It's not. There are wonderful, strong, excellent Christians in the Catholic Church, just like there are wonderful, strong, excellent Christians in the Baptist Church, just like there are wonderful, strong, excellent Christians at Applegate. But when you take out those wonderful, strong, excellent Christians, you have still things and power and position left that can be manipulated by Antichrist, and that's what's going to happen. And this woman who thinks that she is in control is going to find out exactly what happened historically in 1804. What's that, you say? Napoleon Bonaparte? Remember Napoleon? He summons Pope Pius VII. He summons Pope Pius. He beseeches Pope Pius to leave Rome and come to Paris to crown him Emperor of Europe. Pope Pius understands that if he indeed crowns Napoleon, the one that crowns the emperor will always have a voice, a power with the emperor. It's the way it works. So he shows up. He has the crown. Pope Pius VII does. He's going to put the crown on Napoleon's head. And right as he's about to do that, maybe you remember the story. Napoleon says, hold on. He grabs the crown from Pope Pius's hand and he crowns himself. And Pope Pius is stunned. He's horrified. He understands the implication. It was a setup. Napoleon brought him to Paris to grab the crown from Pope Pius's hands, to crown himself, to say, Pope, sorry, buddy, you're pooped. It's me. I'm the chief kahuna here. I'm the power, and I want nothing to do with you. Just a little sneak preview of Revelation chapter 17, when the beast, the Antichrist, appears to be in team with Rome, but then devours her, just like Napoleon did symbolically in 1804. It's going to happen. Second thing I want you to leave with tonight, please, is not just what's going to happen already shown historically in Napoleon, what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. We see that, don't we? But the second thing I want you to note is this. It applies to us at Applegate very directly. What's that? Simply this. The mother of harlots. Where has Babylon crept into our hearts or this church? What do you mean, John? What are we doing here that's just because we do it? We just do this. Where is it in the Word? I don't know. Well, we just do it because all Christians do it. That's part of Babylon. You see, we have got to be, both individual and as a church, people that say, no, we're not just going to follow the flow of what is done historically, traditionally. Because a lot of those traditions have their roots in Babylon. We have got to be a group of people that say, here's why we do what we do. And point to verse and scripture and text. We've got to be those that say, like Peter on that day of Pentecost, when they said, oh, those guys are drunk that are up there in that upper room. Peter said, no, these are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. This is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. That's why they're speaking in tongues. That's why they're doing what they do. And listen, Applegate family, we've got to be those that whatever we do here as a church or whatever you do personally, don't let it just be religious tradition, but be able to say, here's why we do what we do. Why do we do morning worship? Because we see in the scriptures that there at the altar, morning by morning, they offered sacrifices in honor of the goodness of God. So we choose to as well. We see it in the Word. Why do we teach all the time? Because we see in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. Why do we emphasize communion? Because that's what they did. The breaking of bread happened from house to house and in the temple continually. Why do you have Camp Bradley then? I believe because it's what Jesus did when it says he took his people and they resorted unto him by the Sea of Galilee. And he spent time, come apart, he would say. And we see that principle, I believe, in the life of Jesus and in the congregation of Israel, where three times each year they would leave their locations. They would go on these big campouts together. They would go to Jerusalem. I believe it's a biblical principle. I can argue it with great conviction. But anything that you do or anything that we do that we cannot say, here we see it in the Word, let's not do it. Let's not become religious people. Let's fight against religiosity. Why do they wear high hats and scarlet garments? Always do it that way. Yeah, Babylon, that's why. But the same thing can creep into Applegate, can creep into you, can creep into me. Number three, and lastly and finally, I want you to see this. Not just the fact that Babylon sneaks in, creeps in everywhere. Not just what is going to happen in the future. But on another level, listen carefully, please. The woman who is decked out in pearls, arrayed gorgeously, rides the beast confidently in her whoredom and harlotry, is disgraced, denuded, devoured, and destroyed by the beast that she thought she was controlling with her fornication. What are you suggesting? If any of us in the church family are playing around with harlotry, saying, I've got this under control. I'm all decked out in my garments and my pearls, my whoredoms and my harlotry. I'm drinking the wine of fornication, but you know what? I'm riding the beast successfully. I want you to hear this. You will be devoured. Just like the woman who was stripped naked and disgraced and eaten up, so will you be. If any person who is here tonight or hearing this over the radio, if any one of us is saying, I've got my harlotry in control. I'm okay. I'm riding it carefully. The harlotry is carrying you and is carrying you to destruction. I promise you that. I promise you that. Young people, if you think, well, we're just kind of fornicating a bit, but I've got it in control. Married folks, well, I know I've got this affair happening or this fantasy developing, but that's all. I'm riding it okay. I'll just ride it out. No, you won't. Part of the message here, very practically, is to say to us, there's no way. The beast that you think that you're controlling and riding on is going to turn on you and denude you, embarrass you, disgrace you, devour you. It will eat your flesh. It will burn your body. The language is purposefully horrific because God is saying again, the wages of sin is death. There is no way to beat it. And as I shared with the group last night, I share with you this night. I really believe that this is a message of huge import and great urgency for some in the Applegate family right now. You think you're riding it. You think you're controlling it. And the Lord would lovingly say to you, learn from the graphic story, the strong language of whoredom and harlotry and beast and monstrosity. Learn. You're gonna get burned. You're gonna be devoured. You will be disgraced. And if any of us tonight are even toying with the idea of whoredom, of fornication, of adultery, of immorality, if you're even playing with the thought, or if you're involved in it presently, repent tonight. Turn away now. You will not ride it out. No one rides the beast successfully. The beast will always get the last word in destruction, in disgrace, in devouring. The woman thought she was in control. She ends up consumed. And I beseech you and I plead with you as a brother, as a guy, as a pastor, put it away tonight. Repent. Put away the beast of harlotry. Put away the beast of traditional religiosity. And submit yourself to the Lord truly. I'm going to dismiss you in a moment. When I do, I'm going to ask if the elders who are present would make their way immediately upon that word to the prayer room. Because I believe the Spirit of God tonight wants people to repent, to be prayed for, to confess your fault one to another and pray that you might be healed. You can leave here tonight and you can say, I'll just ride it out. No, you won't. Or you can humble yourself tonight and say, you know what? I've been battling with this harlotry, with this immorality. And tonight I've heard the word, and I do want to be set free, and I repent of my sin. Lord, have mercy upon me. The prayer room is right over there. The brothers would be honored and blessed to pray with you and pray. You don't need to go into all the details, all the story, but rather just to repent and humble yourself and say, pray for me. And watch and see how the Lord will meet you. Not with religion, but with truth. For you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Religion binds up. The truth frees up. If you'll be honest with the Lord tonight, He'll meet you. That I guarantee. Now, Father, keep us as a church from harlotry, whether it be of traditional religiosity or whether it be of immoral whoredom. I just pray that, Lord, your word would have an effect on our hearts today. And I thank you, Lord, that you have set us free. You've called us to be part of your family, and that we will be with you, Jesus, in heaven, that we need not go through these times that are described here. And as I read about them, it causes my heart to just be filled with gratitude and joy for the great salvation which you've given to us. May we not pollute it. May we celebrate it. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, you are the Lamb who is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will overcome. We bless you. We submit to you. We give our thanks and praise and honor to you today, O Lord. We love you. We need you. We call upon you. Now may your Spirit, Father, the Spirit of Jesus, touch hearts and set us free from traditionalism, from religion, from immorality. Father, set us free. Those that are being prayed for tonight, touch them. Those that are repenting this day, oh Lord, I pray you'd meet them. In Jesus' name and for His glory.